Good morning, everybody. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you this morning. As we turn our attention to 1 Peter, I think it's just important to note as we start, just to remember that Peter is writing a letter. It's a letter to a scattering of churches in Asia Minor. And the backdrop of that letter is they are suffering. They are a suffering church. And they're suffering a lot of different ways, not to the point of death quite yet, but all sorts of other ways. And so Peter's aim in writing this letter is to help speak to them in the midst of their suffering, and that's very important for us as we come to our text today. So as we start, and before we read the word, I'm just going to invite you into this space. You just heard Rich pray for different parts of our body that are hurting, that are suffering. So go ahead and close your eyes. And I just want to ask you the question, where are you suffering? Where are you right now as you sit? Where are you experiencing suffering? I don't want to try to create a hierarchy here. It could be something very small. It could be something very big, and it's everything in between. So what I want you to do is I just want you to try to name a place or a way that you currently are suffering. It could be because of something you did. It could be because of something someone did to you. It could be unjust. It could be justified. It could be adjacent suffering. The suffering that's happening to someone that is near to you, that you love. And because you love them and you see them suffering, you are suffering. With them, for them. So try to name where you are suffering. And then I just want you, if you're able, because this is what makes life hard. It's something that makes life trusting that Jesus is the Lord, which Peter's going to talk about today. Trusting that Jesus is the Lord, it's hard to trust that that's true when we are suffering, when someone we love is suffering. But I'm going to ask you to try to take this thing that you're suffering under or with and give it to God. Offer it up to him in prayer. Maybe just open up your hands and release it to him. Lord, we name the ways that we are suffering. And we give those things to you. Because you are the only one that can do something about it. And yet, even as we sit here, that may be hard to believe because of the weight we're under. We may, in fact, if we're honest, blame you for the ways that we're suffering. And even that, we try, even in this moment, to give that to you. We are broken and afflicted, crushed, perplexed. We're little clay jars feeling all the weight of this world. So we give you these things. We give you this little clay jar and ask that you would not crush us, that you might meet us here in this place. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here's where it gets wonky. In which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, powers, all having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. This is a hard text, debated through the centuries. We're going to look at this in three ways today. The first is a vindicated Savior. The second is a risen and ascended King. And the third is baptism as a symbol of this salvation and victory. Peter begins his letter, as you might remember. He says to these scattered churches who are suffering, he says to them, he, Jesus, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now just hold that. Remember that when we are suffering, it is difficult at times, especially when we continue to suffer, to have hope. And it all then leads to the refrain of our text today, which screams out to us, Jesus is the Lord. You've been born again to this living hope. Peter continues like riffing his way through this letter, and then he says, Jesus today to us, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord over sin. He's the Lord over suffering. He's the Lord over the spirits, the authorities, the powers that hold you in their grasp. He's the Lord over the chaos of the world. He's the Lord over the empire, and he's the Lord over us. Today we step into this strange, beautiful set of verses where Peter, in a single breath, gathers the crucifixion, the flood, the underworld, and baptism. It's a text so odd that one theologian says, most people just simply skip ahead because it's too weird. Like Giorgio said last week to y'all in his sermon, I was aghast when he said it. He said, Justin's going to get up here next week and he's going to wax greatly about this great salvation. But he was only reading verse 18 and forgot about the rest of this difficult passage. But verse 18, man, I mean, this single sentence holds the gospel. Karen Jobes calls it the theological heart of the letter. Every exhortation to holiness, to loving God and neighbor, every exhortation that we've been working through for these last several weeks to submission, to increasing honor, to blessing instead of reviling, flows from these 29 Greek words. The grammar is surgical, the righteous one acting on behalf of the unrighteous many. The innocent one substituting himself for the guilty. And the purpose clause, why? What's the purpose of this Jesus, this righteous one, this innocent one doing these things? The purpose clause says that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. It's not just that Jesus suffers with us, but for us, once and for all. And why does Jesus do this? To bring us to him. All right, so where are you suffering? Peter says to you, Jesus also suffered for our sins. Now, we know Peter's audience is suffering unjustly. But Peter doesn't distinguish here in verse 18. You may be suffering today justly. The consequences of your sin, mistakes, decisions may be quite weighty. All of our suffering is weighty. The death of those that we love, and many of you today are sitting in that suffering. Like time has stopped for you. Others of us are just so tired of the suffering going on around us. We ache for the people who are aching. And that too is a form of suffering. And others of us are plagued with anxieties of our mind and heart and body because our mind's failing, our body's failing, our spirits are failing as a result. And we're suffering. And Peter says to you, the suffering, Jesus the Lord suffered for all of these things. And he is a substitute for us in the ways that all the ways we've caused and brought on our suffering or the suffering of another. Like substitute teachers are the best, right? Who thinks substitute teachers are the best? What do you think, Deke? I was a substitute teacher. I was the best. I subbed in a couple different ways. One of the ways is I substitute for a state congressman that had to leave to enact laws and stuff. And I came into his class and substituted. And that was like more of like a permanent sub situation. So like that was like real teaching. And then I also subbed in some different ways where I was just like the day sub and like, oh yeah, just push play on the movie and everybody like has a good time, right? Subs are the best. One time I took over a classroom and I lasted one day as a permanent teacher, not so permanent. I lasted one day because these set of classes I was stepping into had a sub for 3 months. And guess what? None of those kids had done anything for 3 months. And maybe that gets to the point a little bit, that Jesus, our substitute, suffered in our place, the just for the unjust, to bring us. The picture Job says that Peter's writing here is, imagine a temple priest standing outside the threshold of the temple. A worshiper comes in through the doors, and he brings that worshiper into the inner room where God's presence is. That's what Jesus does for us. He is the priest that brings us to God. But not only is he the priest that brings us to God, he is the sacrifice that makes the bringing possible. Remember, the worshiper stood outside the threshold because they were not holy. They had to offer sacrifice for sins to be brought near to God. Jesus both is the priest that ushers us in and he is the sacrifice for our sin. He does what no human could secure. And what Peter tells us, this action of Jesus is why God the Father vindicates him. Like Jesus went low, all the way down into our suffering, all the suffering that sin brought into the world, all the ways we have cooperated with that sin, sinning ourselves, sinning against one another, sinning and dying, he did, as our atonement, our covering. He took it upon himself. Now, this morning, you might be sitting here and thinking about what's going on in our world, and you feel a lot of righteous anger. Jesus took all that righteous anger upon himself and all the unjust suffering and even the just suffering. And he took all of God's righteous indignation for all of that. Why? To bring you to God, to walk you through even death. Now, Peter's readers knew something of suffering. Their loss of social standing, the suspicion of their neighbors, the small humiliations of exile, all of it made them wonder, Jesus, are you really the Lord that you say? Like if so, why am I suffering? You ever thought that? Like Job says, Peter's pastoral genius was to re-narrate their pain inside the Jesus story. Your suffering, in other words, is not evidence of God's neglect. Hear this. Your suffering is evidence of your union with the crucified Lord. And you will be brought nigh to God, even if you cause suffering or were the recipient of it. You are so united to him, Peter says, that what happened to him, namely being brought to God himself, Jesus, through his death, was brought nigh to God. We're told this. He was elevated, ascended. And you will be too. Lifted up like him, even though now you are suffering. I want you to think for a moment how sweet vindication is. How does it feel when you were told you were wrong, when you knew you weren't wrong, and then it turns out that you were right? I sometimes think I only want the Dallas Cowboys and Dak Prescott to win a Super Bowl for that vindication. I don't even care if they actually like celebrating the win. I just want to be vindicated. I can look around and say, see, I told you, fools. That's my sin. Like Jesus, remember, Jesus suffered and died on a Roman cross. He was despised and rejected for this suffering. Like we wear crosses around our neck and tattoo it to our bodies. But the cross was a curse. It's the lowest place. Jesus went even there to bring us nigh to God, and as a result, God raised him up and vindicated him even out of that low of a pit, and he can do that for you. Like, this is the heart of the Christian story, and maybe if you're honest, you sit here this morning unsure. You sit here this morning deconstructing your faith because you can't quite reconcile how God can be good and how you can suffer or people can suffer. That is real. That question is welcome here. We all have this drive for vindication, for somehow our suffering to matter or to mean something. We're searching for it. You may be sitting in your seat and you may have made peace with it. You may be like, I'm just going to be brave. I don't know anything that exists out there. It's all could be meaningless out there. And my suffering might be meaningless. And I'm just going to try to face that with bravery. And even that is an attempt to vindicate your life. But the Bible wants you to know this morning that your suffering matters because of Jesus, because he suffered. He is a suffering God. He bears the wounds. Your suffering matters because ultimately through Jesus, through his suffering, you can be brought near to God. And your suffering, if you give it to him, trust in him as the savior of the suffering you suffer and the suffering you cause, he will use all of it to bring you to God. And the cross teaches us to absorb hostility without mirroring it. Right? Most of the time, our vindication attempts are to mirror hostility. In Peter's audience, they lived beneath an empire that demanded honor. Christ shows them that true honor comes through humility and trust, and suffering becomes a vocation rather than a failure. This is the invitation Peter is extending to these churches. See your wounds as belonging to his body. The Christian life isn't an escape from pain, but a redefinition of it. Job's points out that Peter's verb tense has moved from past to present, right? So Christ suffered past so that he might bring you present to God. Now that present verb implies continual access to God. The work over here, Jesus dying on the cross, being raised and elevated, is finished, yet its effects unfold like waves. They unfold in real time as you suffer and endure. In other words, what Jesus has done for you in the cross meets you as you suffer, and its effects in real time as you suffer and endure are felt as you clutch on to Jesus as your Lord in the middle of your suffering. You can almost say that Peter is teaching a different physics of the soul. In Rome's world, remember, suffering meant shame and defeat. In Christ's reanimating, reconstituting of the world, suffering becomes participation and promise. This is Peter's message to exiled Christians. The Lord you follow, the crucified and vindicated one, is here. He never left. His vindication is your future, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus, so you can wait without despair, endure without bitterness. And the final chapter is already written. And Job insists that this once-for-all atonement frees us from living as perpetual self-defenders. Right? That striving for vindication is a striving for self-defense. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. We trust the one who's already been vindicated for us. This is what happens when the cross becomes not only a doctrine but a rhythm of your life. You can stop performing. You can start abiding. You realize that every unjust wound can be folded up into his woundedness and redeemed. This is where Peter begins. He wants us to be confident in Jesus' suffering and his vindication, so we don't spend our lives trying to secure it on our own. The verdict has been rendered, righteous for unrighteous. And the call is then to, the outworking of that is that we might have a resilient peace in our suffering that confounds the world. All right, second, a risen and ascended king. Verses 19 to 22 is where things get a little weird. One of the guys that I respect when it comes to this is a guy named Michael Heiser. He has helped a lot of people understand maybe a little bit of what Peter's doing. It's not just here. It's also 2 Peter and Jude. They also touch upon this idea. What Peter's doing is he's drawing the imagination of his readers from this intertestamental book that was very popular during Peter's day. An intertestamental book is just a book written between the Old and the New Testaments. It's called First Enoch. Now, it's like what maybe when we get up here to preach to y'all, we like use movie references or books or something. Like, that's essentially what Peter's doing. He's pulling from this intertestamental book called First Enoch, and he's making a connection with this popular book to Jesus. Now, that story is called the story of the Watchers. They are the divine beings who, according to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, rebelled against God, corrupted creation, and were imprisoned under the earth. In that tale, Enoch, the man who walked with God, remember Enoch from Sunday school? Right? Enoch didn't die. He walked with God, and then poof, he was gone, right? That's the Enoch we're talking about. The man who walked with God, that Enoch descends in this book, First Enoch, descends to the imprisoned spirits to announce that their petition for mercy has been denied, their fate sealed until the day of judgment. Heiser says Peter deliberately is placing Jesus Christ in a, like, as a type of that Enoch. He's basically saying to these people who would have maybe known of First Enoch, he's saying, Jesus is the greater Enoch. Just as Enoch proclaimed judgment, the crucified Christ descends after his death, not to offer repentance, but to declare his victory. To the same fallen powers, he announces, your rebellion has failed, the kingdom stands. The crucifixion you inspired, it's become your defeat. The spiritual war was won on the cross, and Jesus' descent is a victory proclamation to the realm of death. Why does he tell us this? Why does this matter? It's for comfort. Remember, the persecuted readers are living under human tyrants who feel demonic in their cruelty. Peter reminds them that behind every visible oppressor stands a vanquished power. Christ has gone lower than any suffering they could know and has come out higher than any empire that could threaten them. The final clause, with angels, authorities, powers having been subject to him, uses a verb of royal enthronement. The cross and the resurrection are Jesus' coronation. His scars are his scepter. Every force, political, social, spiritual, is now beneath his nail-pierced hands. That's why he announces it. For their comfort. This is your Jesus. He has declared victory over the powers that seem to hold you and bind you. Now think of this. Think of the first century widow mocked for refusing the household gods. For the wife who's married to an unbelieving husband who can't worship with the people of God because she's attempting to submit to her unbelieving husband. Think of the craftsman losing business because he wouldn't join the imperial cult. Peter is telling them, your king has already visited the worst prison, stood before the fiercest powers, and declared them conquered. Job says Peter weaves a tapestry where suffering, resurrection, and exaltation form a single thread. Hear that. Suffering, resurrection, and exaltation form a single thread. And the story always bends upward. Every baptism, hear this, every prayer whispered in fear. Like I think about some of you who are suffering daily with intrusive thoughts, where the only prayer that you can utter from that dark, foreboding place is, help me, Jesus. That prayer whispered reverberates as another announcement of doom to the defeated angels. Every weak prayer that you utter with the minuscule amount of faith in the midst of your suffering is an echo of his victory proclamation. You are announcing that Christ has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and he has overthrown the powers that are wrecking shop on me. So keep praying those prayers. Because they make the demons quake. Lastly, baptism as a symbol of this salvation and victory. Peter says in verse 21, baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter now turns from Christ's victory to our participation in that victory. That word, it's a single Greek word that we read, corresponds to this, means pattern, counterpart. So what I want you to hear is the flood and the ark serve as a type and baptism as the antitype. Just as Noah's family was carried safely through the waters of judgment, remember, God brought a flood as judgment upon the human race. He saves Noah through the waters of judgment. Believers, Peter is saying, are carried through the waters of baptism into this new creation, just like Noah and his family were carried through the ark into another new creation. Again, typology. This is a type of what Jesus has done. Now, for the ancients, remember, water was never neutral. In Scripture and in the world Peter inhabited, water symbolized the deep, the realm of chaos and danger, untamed power. Like as a kid who grew up watching Jaws at much too early of an age, like I was scared of every body of water. A swimming pool, especially the deep end. I remember going to, when I was 5, my grandma took me to California, and I remember we went to the ocean and we had to walk out on a pier. And the pier was like this wide and it had rails, and I was not touching that pier because the water represented something very scary. This is how the ancient world thought of the ocean. Remember, Genesis 1 opens with the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. Taming the unformed void is what the Spirit does. To Israel, the sea was a place of monsters. Leviathan writhed there. The psalmist cried that only the Lord rules the raging sea. In the Greco-Roman mind, too, the sea represented disorder and death. Sailors would carve amulets to Poseidon before they would venture out on the sea. When Peter links Noah's flood to baptism, he's tapping into this ancient imagination. The floodwaters that destroyed the world, where the unleashed chaos of Genesis 1 returned to judge human evil, those same waters become the means of deliverance for the righteous in the ark. The waters of judgment are transformed, in other words, into waters of salvation. And when we practice baptism, we're reenacting them. From watery chaos, God calls forth new life. That's why early Christians spoke of baptismal fonts as both wombs and tombs. To step into the water was to enter the chaos with Christ and to rise with him in new creation. The water symbolizes everything that's threatening to undo us. Okay, come back to your suffering. The things that you're suffering, it's threatening to undo you. Sin, death, despair. What baptism proclaims through the resurrection, those things that hold you have been domesticated by grace. Job insists that the grammar guards us from the superstition that water itself saves. The saving power lies where? In the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism then is a sign pointing to that death and resurrection. It portrays the transition from the realm of old creation to that of the new. And Peter's appeal for the good conscience is that this appeal is this like vow of loyalty, commonly translated conscience, this inner awareness. Baptism saves, not by the washing of the body, but as the pledge and act, the picture of the Jesus who is the ark, who saves us through the waters, and our response to that Jesus in following him. In ancient baptismal rites, candidates faced west. Like we would get ready to do a baptism service, they would all face west in the direct, I don't know which way is west, this way, in the direction of darkness. And they would be asked vows. Do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce his powers? We renounce them. And then they would turn to the east, the rising sun, and they would confess their belief in Jesus. What the church, early church understood was baptism as this exorcism and this enlistment. And this is what Peter's getting at when he connects baptism to the reign of Jesus. Every believer enters the waters. When they do, they reenact Christ's victory proclamation to the spirits. This act whispers again through the universe, the powers have fallen. The king reigns. Jesus is the ark that carries us through the waters of chaos, suffering, and judgment. That's what we see in baptism. Now remember, this early church, none of them had any knowledge of Jesus, most likely, before they met him. So when they were baptized for the first time as these believers. And they would be making this statement. This is what Jesus has done. And I've been transferred from this kingdom to this one. Of course, the new covenant expands the beauty of that. We read in Acts 10 how baptism is for believers, their children, and all who are far off. So when we baptize an infant like we or a child like we did this morning, we're declaring the same reign of Jesus, that he has brought us from death to life. Out of the waters of sin and death, through the ark that is Jesus to salvation. That's what Peter's alluding to. I want to close with this illustration. It comes from a guy named Sam Bush. He writes, in her children's book, Out of the Woods, Rebecca Bond tells the story of her grandfather, Antonio, who grew up in a hotel run by his mother that was a small Canadian town on the edge of a lake. Living in that hotel, Antonio got to know all kinds of people. The maids, the repairmen who worked there, the outdoorsmen and the lumberjacks who were often the guests. He would listen to stories around the fire in all different kinds of languages. Outside the hotel, when he would wander the grounds, he would see all these wildlife, foxes and moose. One day during a dry summer, if you live in the West, you know this, a raging fire swept through the surrounding forest. The wind pushed the flames in every direction so fast that there wasn't any time to outrun the fire. There was only one place for everyone to go. Here's how Rebecca Bond tells the story. All the people, hotel guests, trappers, silver miners, cooks, Antonio's mother, and Antonio fled into the lake. There was even a baby, not a half year old, held in his mother's arms. They got into the water up to their knees and then their waist, and they kept backing up and then their shoulders as they stared the fire that came closer and closer and closer. As the forest burned around them, the group of people saw something that astonished them. From the woods came the wildlife. Wolves stood beside deer, fox beside rabbits. A moose stood so close that they could touch it. As the smoke darkened the sky, so much that no one could tell if it was day or night, when the flames finally died down and the sky began to clear, every creature returned from whence they'd come. This describes your baptism. The baptism of Jesus wasn't a baptism by fire, but a baptism from fire, because Jesus was the ark. Jesus was this lake. Jesus was plunged into the waters in his death. The fire of judgment burns, but it does not singe. Covered by God's mercy, we are safe, and through it we are saved. The baptism of Jesus is that sort of baptism. The water that once threatened destruction becomes the means to our rescue. Now hear that. As you suffer, that very suffering God intends to use as a means of your rescue. It's being swallowed by death. You will be swallowed by death, and you will be spat outside alive on the other end. The flood that annihilated evil becomes the passageway for the righteous. Those united to Jesus by faith, that death that swallowed Christ becomes the womb of resurrection. The water and the war are one event. So here's the challenge in the close. Do you need the benefits of baptism? A new identity, not based on your past, not on what people have done to you or what you've done to yourself, where you are defined no longer by failure and shame, but by the faithfulness of Jesus. Peter's readers needed that reminder. They walked daily past Roman baths, pagan rites, promising cleansing. Peter says, you already have the cleansing that counts. Baptism is a resurrection inscribed on your body. And then, the early church always returned to this motto, remember your baptism. To remember was to relocate oneself in Jesus' victory. Every temptation, every fear, every compromise became a chance to whisper, I have already passed through the waters. Every remembrance is another taunt to a defeated realm. So when shame begins to tell you that God cannot stand the sight of you, when fear whispers that you don't belong, when suffering attempts to submerge you under the waters and you feel like you can't breathe, remember the mark of the water on your life. You are baptized. You have been carried through by Jesus. You have pledged allegiance to the crucified and risen King. You are not trying to earn a new identity. You are living out the one you already have. And that's why he ends. This Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to them. Redeemer, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been submerged into Jesus. May you bear your sufferings with that hope. Lord, we pray that you would help us. You have walked through the waters for us. You've put us in the ark that is in Jesus to carry us through. You have proclaimed judgment to the terrors and the powers that sway and rage against us. And you have called us to remember our baptism, to mark our days. This is more real than this. May it be true. May we believe it and walk in it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.